Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40. Look at verse 1, if you would. Isaiah 40, and verse 1. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her, that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. The voice said, cry, and he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, and the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Here's our message, our title for tonight, the message of the coming Messiah. The message of the coming Messiah. All right, let's go ahead and go, Lord, in prayer tonight. And I'll ask Brother Dustin, why don't you lead us in prayer, if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. Last time we were in Isaiah 40, and we just dealt with the first two verses, if you will recall. And we said last time that Isaiah 1 through 39 dealt primarily with the nation of Assyria, the world power of Assyria, or really technically Isaiah 1 through Isaiah 35 dealt primarily with Assyria and the northern kingdom and her judgment. And in chapters 40 through 66, to the end of the book, Babylon will become the world power, and we'll begin to deal with them throughout the rest of the book. We also saw that Isaiah 36 and 39 was a transition section with a little bit of a story out of the life of Hezekiah, why God transitions between those two focuses. Now, last time, if you remember, in verse 1 of chapter 40, we saw this comfort that was to be to God's people. We've had 39 chapters of judgment, impending coming judgment. And again, if you were in Israel at this point, you'd be wondering, well, is there going to be anything left? Are we going to be done as a people? And so in chapter 40, God begins to send some comfort. And we saw last time where he uses that word three times in the first verse, in the first part of the second verse, comfort ye, my people, saith your God, speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her. If you remember, we said that the word comfort in that verse comes from a word which means to breathe. And we talked about how sometimes you receive news that you think, man, I can't even breathe as I heard that. And God tells them, don't worry, you're going to be able to breathe again because there is going to be some relief coming. And after 35 chapters of impending warning, God sends this judgment that they're going to have an opportunity to breathe again. In the short term, this is talking about when they get to come back from Babylon. Judah's going to be carried away, and we'll get into all this in other messages. They're going to be carried away into Babylon and get to come back after 70 years. So part of this is in reference to that, but primarily it refers to much farther into the future. It refers, of course, to in the long term, to the day that Israel's Messiah comes and their Savior would come, and believing Israel would inherit all the promises that God gave them. And so this refers in the long term to that. Now, this coming day that Isaiah talks about, we saw several things last time. He said this, that in verse 2, he said that her warfare would be accomplished. This would be the day when Israel's rebellion, their war of rebellion against God, is finally over, when they lay down their arms and recognize the Messiah as he was indeed the Messiah. We also saw that their rebellion, in verse 2, their rebellion being over, that they would find pardon for their iniquity. They would be forgiven. And then, of course, he tells them that they had received double for their sin because of all the opportunity that they'd had. And we saw last time, we likened that unto salvation. It's very much like what happens to us in salvation. You know, you can't get saved until you lay down your arms, amen, until the rebellion's over, until the war's over. I'm not a big believer or not a believer at all in so-called lordship salvation, which is the mentality or the idea that you have to make him Lord and Savior. I don't embrace that, because when I got saved, I wouldn't even known what that meant. I had no idea what it meant to make Jesus your Lord. All I know is this much: the war was over. Amen. I had surrendered, and whatever God wanted me to do, I would do it. And I didn't understand what it meant, you know, to make God Lord of my life over all these things. I just knew I was a sinner, need to be saved, and I was tired of the war. And when I surrendered, God saved me. Amen. That's all I knew. And I've been working ever since then, making him my Lord almost every day of my life. And when you and I surrender and accept Christ, like Judah was prophesied to do, we found pardon of sin. Our iniquities were forgiven. And I'm glad I got saved, because every message I heard, every opportunity I had to be saved, when I refused to get saved, I was just doubling up iniquity, wasn't I? I was just bringing on more and more condemnation, double for my sin, every opportunity I had to be saved, and rejected that. So it was very much like being saved. Now, in the next part of Isaiah 40, God is going to turn his attention, or Isaiah is going to turn his attention to the primary reason why Israel was going to be blessed again. The primary reason, looking in the future, that Israel would be blessed again was because their Messiah was coming. The Savior was coming. The Lord Jesus Christ was on his way. And Isaiah is going to prophesy some of that in the 8 verses that we saw tonight in reference to the Lord's coming. First thing I want you to notice with me, if you would, is in Isaiah 40, in the first part of verse 3, I want you to notice the person of the messenger. We have this message concerning his coming. We see the person of the messenger concerning his coming in verse 3, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness. And the messenger of the coming Savior is simply introduced as this one who is a voice in the wilderness. Now, you know tonight, most of us know our Bible well enough to know that this is none other than John the Baptist. And we're told in the New Testament that that is so. Look over in Mark chapter 1, if you will. This voice crying in the wilderness is John the Baptist. In Mark chapter 1, in verse 1, Mark 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, and he shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. That should all sound familiar to us. And in verse 4, we find out who he is. And John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sin. So we're told who this one crying in the wilderness is. As I said, it's none other than John the Baptist. Now, John was adamant in the New Testament, of course, that he was not the Christ. John is not the Christ. The one crying in the wilderness is not the Messiah that they were looking for. And John was adamant that it was not him. If you notice in Mark 1, down in verse 7, he says, and he preached, and there cometh one mightier than I, after me, the latch of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down to unloose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. And John was very adamant about the fact that he wasn't the Messiah. He wasn't the Savior. Now, I don't want to take too much time for this, but I've got to mention it just as we go by, and that is that the Protestants and the Catholics love to diminish the importance of John the Baptist. John the Baptist is an extremely important character to the New Testament, especially to the New Testament church as well. And it's hard to understand how you can so diminish John. You know, many commentaries kind of just pass over him in this passage or diminish his impact on the New Testament. But he is extremely important. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus thought he was extremely important. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 11, Matthew 11 and verse 11. Jesus is speaking. If you have a red letter edition, it should be read in your Bible. Matthew 11 verse 11. Jesus said, verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist, notwithstanding he is the least, and the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. So he says, there's not a greater prophet, not a greater that is risen among a women that are born of women that is greater than John the Baptist. So Jesus thought he was pretty important to the New Testament. And he's constantly, by Protestants and commentators today, is constantly relegated to the Old Testament. They love to make him the last of the Old Testament prophets, or make him some type of intermediary prophet of some type. And he is none of that. He is very much a New Testament preacher. John was the first of the New Testament preachers. In Mark chapter 1, where we were a moment ago, Mark 1. He's not the last of something. He is the first of something. In Mark chapter 1, it's very plain here in Mark 1, where it says, in the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written, he says, I'll send my prophets. And then verse 4, we find out it was John. It says that John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. When did he do that? In verse 1, in the beginning of the gospel. So this is not the Old Testament era. This is the New Testament era, and John is the first of the New Testament preachers. Look over in Luke 16, if you would, Luke 16. And verse 16, Luke 16, verse 16. Everybody with me tonight? If not, we can open the windows. Amen. Luke 16. Verse 16, that'd wake us up, wouldn't it? Luke 16, verse 16, again, Jesus speaking, says, the law and the prophets were until John. And since that time, since the time of John, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. So John's not the last of the Old Testament prophets. He's the first of the New Testament prophets. The law and the prophets ended at John, and John began a new thing, the preaching of the New Testament gospel. And then the veracity of his message, or the truth of it in the New Testament, is seen how the people perceived him. If you will, look back over in Mark 6 again. Mark chapter 6, if you would. One of the proofs that he is New Testament was the way that the people perceived him when they heard him preach. In Mark 6 and verse 14, it says this, and King Herod heard of him. This is John the Baptist he's speaking of, heard of him. He says, for his name was spread abroad, and he said that John the Baptist was risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. A couple of different times, people heard John speak and thought, well, this is, or heard Jesus speak and thought, well, this is John risen from the dead. And the point of that is that Jesus' message and John's message were so identical and so much alike that people confused the two of them as to who they were. And it was said over a couple different times that this must be John risen from the dead when they heard Jesus speak. Now, that's not an Old Testament message. Oh, come on. Unless Jesus preached an Old Testament message, that's not an Old Testament message. That's New Testament. So John the Baptist was very much New Testament. You say, well, why is that so important? Well, here's why it's so important. The problem, of course, that they have with all of this and with John being New Testament is all about authority. It has everything to do with authority. In Mark chapter 1, look back over there if you will, the problem has to do with authority. Specifically, it has to do with John's baptism and authority. Because the biggest issue for them is not, is John Old Testament or New Testament? Their biggest issue is, what do we do with the baptism of John? Was it some type of Old Testament oblation or ritual, or was it New Testament baptism? And the reason they're concerned about this is because if it's New Testament baptism, then they've got a problem. And so let me show you Mark chapter 1 and verse 1. We know this much, that when John the Baptist came, and the verses that we've read in 1 and 2 already, he was the only man who ever had authority directly from God to conduct baptism. You understand, or we understand, I think, that the authority to conduct baptism is in the church. Right. And the pastor only baptizes as a representative of the church, because all authority rests in the New Testament church. John is the only person who ever had direct authority. He was the only person who ever had it. He's the only person who ever has had it. Direct authority from God himself to conduct scriptural baptism. Mark chapter 1, it says again, in the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written, behold, I send my messenger. And in verse 4, John did baptize in the wilderness. There was no church yet at this point, but John has the authority to conduct baptism. In John chapter 1, look over there if you will, John chapter 1, John was a unique man in the sense that he had direct authority from God. John chapter 1, verse 6, we see this, John 1, verse 6, there was a man sent from whom? God. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. And the same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. And so John the Baptist was sent directly from God. As a part of that, he carried out scriptural New Testament baptism. Again, he's the only man who had the authority to do that. Matthew chapter 3, look there if you will. Matthew chapter 3, piecing this together here. Matthew chapter 3. So we have John, who is the one crying in the wilderness. He's the messenger sent from God, the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. When God sent him forth, he gave him the authority to conduct baptism. The reason why is because John had a twofold purpose. One of his purposes was to identify the Savior. That's the reason it was John who saw the dove descending upon her, who heard the voice from heaven saying, "This is my son." God the Father identified him through that voice. And it was John who later said, "This is the one I saw," when he identified. Remember that? He said, "I saw, this is the one who's the Savior of the world, who's come to take away the sins of man." And so he identified the Savior. That was one of his jobs. The other job that John had was to prepare the foundation for the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, upon which he would establish his church. You got to remember, Jesus only had about a 3-year ministry. That's not long to start from nothing. And so he establishes these 12 men, these apostles, and he establishes the foundation of the New Testament church. And to do that, you have to have authority. And so John came and was baptizing, and then we notice in Matthew 3, verse 13, when Jesus shows up on the scene, "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of" who? Right, to be baptized of, help me out, of who? Him. All right, thank you. But God, but John forbade him, saying, "Whoa, wait a minute. I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me?" Jesus answering said to him, "Suffer it to be so now, for thus it behooveth us to fulfill all righteousness." Thus he suffered him. He says, we've got to do this right. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went straightway up out of the water, and lo, the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him, and the voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So John here gets this identification mission. It's now his job to say, this is the one that God has sent. I've seen the dove descending. I've heard the voice from heaven. But we also see that authority in baptism, because Jesus walked about 70 miles to get down to the River Jordan to be baptized of John. Why didn't he just baptize the disciples himself? Surely Jesus had the authority to baptize. You would think, wouldn't you, being the Son of God? But this is about establishing a lineage or a line of authority, that authority might be passed. And so Jesus goes and submits himself to the only man on the face of the planet at this time that had the authority to conduct scriptural baptism, and that was John the Baptist. Again, he was the only man who's ever personally had it then or since then. So Jesus goes and submits. Then the apostles who Jesus called, who made up the first church, was baptized, of course, also of John. In Acts chapter 1, turn over there if you will. I've read commentaries who say we have no idea who baptized the apostles. Well, we do have know who baptized the apostles. I've seen some commentaries that say, well, Jesus must have baptized them. But we know who baptized the apostles, and that is in Acts chapter 1, based on what the requirements are in Acts 1 and verse 21. This is when they were trying to come up with a replacement for Judas, and Peter here lays out the requirements to be an apostle. It says in verse 21, "Wherefore of these men which have companied with us from the time the Lord went in and out among us," beginning from when? Come on, beginning from when? The baptism of John. So to be an apostle, you had to have the baptism of John. That would just make sense, wouldn't it, that all the apostles must have had John's baptism. So not only was Jesus baptized by John the Baptist, but also the 12 were as well. And so Jesus, after he submits to scriptural baptism, he comes along, picks up these 12 men who were also baptized by John, and of course he forms the New Testament church out of them, and that authority passes then to the New Testament church. It's all about the passing of authority, this line of authority. I like the fact that God focuses on authority and establishes lines of authority, and he does so here. He gives the New Testament church a direct line of authority all the way back to John, this authority to carry out scriptural New Testament baptism. If you can push John back into the Old Testament and cut him off from being a New Testament preacher and his baptism being New Testament, then you cut any idea of authority. Does that make sense? If you shove John back into the Old Testament, then that's Old Testament oblation, as they call it. And therefore, there is no authority. There's no sense of authority or idea of authority. So it doesn't matter who baptizes you or where you're baptized. It doesn't make any difference because there's no authority in it anyway. And of course, we understand, I hope, as Baptists, that there's more to baptism than being immersed. Right? Baptism is more than being dunked. You've got to have four things to have scriptural baptism. And one of those is proper authority. And if you can push John into the Old Testament, then you destroy this idea of authority or that there was any authority. John was very much New Testament. The first members of the New Testament church, the apostles, had John's baptism. The Lord Jesus Christ had John's baptism as well. And this leaves Protestants facing the same question that the Pharisees faced. If you think I'm making too much of this, Jesus confronted the Pharisees with the very same issue of John's baptism. Look in Matthew 21, if you will. I'm giving you a four-message series here in 4 minutes. Matthew chapter 21. If John's Old Testament, then the Protestants and Catholics face the same question the Pharisees are challenged with in our text. Matthew chapter 21, verse 23. Matthew 21 and verse 23. It says, "And when he was come into the temple," this is Jesus, "the chief priests and elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, 'By what authority dost thou these things, and who gave thee this authority?'" So the whole question in this passage is authority. Notice the example that Jesus begins to use. "And Jesus answered and said unto them, 'I will ask thee one thing, which if ye tell me, I in likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things.'" The baptism of who?
John.
The baptism of John. Whence is it? From heaven or of men? Now, in other words, is it just man's oblation, or does it have authority? Does it have the authority of heaven, or is it just the baptism of men? The Pharisees understand the corner they've been backed into. So what do they say? Well, we really can't answer that right now. Well, they knew exactly what they were doing. They couldn't answer it, because if they admitted that John's baptism had authority, what was Jesus going to say? Well, why didn't you submit to it? Look what it goes on to say, verse 25. "The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or of men? And they reasoned with themselves, saying, 'If we say from heaven, he will say unto us, why didn't you not believe him? But if we shall say of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet.'" And so if you push John into the Old Testament, you still face the same question the Pharisees do, and that is, what do we do with John's baptism? Did it have authority or didn't it? And of course, we know it did have authority, because John, that's the reason Jesus walked 60 miles to get it, because it had authority. All the apostles were baptized by that authority. And of course, that authority then passed in the New Testament church, which is why the church is the only institution on the face of the planet that has the authority to baptize anybody. So all this stuff is important, because it goes to the issue of authority and why we do what we do. And we'll save the rest of that for another message some other time. But we see the person of the messengers concerning his coming. This is none other than John the Baptist, the first New Testament preacher. And his message was, the Savior is coming. Come on, that was his message, wasn't it? The Lord is coming, the Savior is coming, and his mission was to identify him and to establish the groundwork out of which Jesus then would form his New Testament church. Now notice, secondly, the preparation for his coming. In Isaiah 40, verse 3, we see the voice of him coming, the messenger. But then we see the preparation in verses 3 through 5. "Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it." Now we're told, you know, in the Word of God, we're told repeatedly that God prepares the way of his people. We know for a fact that in the Old Testament, when the Lord brought his people Israel out of Egyptian bondage, that God took them through the wilderness and he made a way for them. He prepared the way. In Exodus 23, look over there, please. Exodus 23, when the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt, he didn't just send them out into the wilderness, but he went with them and prepared the way before them. Matter of fact, it's a great encouraging study how God prepared the way for Israel. I like the idea that at one point God says, "We're not going this way because you're not ready to go that way yet." I'm thankful, aren't you, that God takes us only in the way that we're ready. So whatever God calls you to do or leads you to do or is impressing upon you to do, you can do it. Amen. If you're confident it's got what God wants, because God always makes a way. So it's a comforting to know that. In Exodus 23, God certainly led Israel that way. In Exodus 23:20, God said, "Behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way and to bring thee to the place which I have prepared." The verse has left me, but there's a verse, I think it's in Deuteronomy, where God says, "I've brought you out that I might bring you in." He says, "I've brought you out of Egyptian bondage that I might bring you into the promised land." And then God prepared the way between both of those. That's a great passage. Same thing with us. God's brought us out of the world that he might bring us into his family, amen, and into his kingdom. But God brought them out and prepared the way all along the way. And you know tonight the things that he did. We don't need to look up a bunch of verses. He led the way out of bondage. Certainly did that. God led them through the Red Sea in a time of danger. God did that. He led them to Sinai to receive the word of God where they might hear it and receive it. God led them in how to have fellowship with him through the construction of the tabernacle. God led them in the way of provision. He provided so much for them. God at times led them again in ways that he knew they weren't ready, so he led them along the long way rather than the short way. I like the short way, but God knows I'm not always ready for the short way. And so God led Israel sometimes along way out of the way because he knew they weren't quite ready to deal with the inhabitants of the land in the short way. And so God led and prepared a way for them in great many ways. And we know tonight's a whole another message, but we know that God still prepares a way for his people. God led us out of bondage. Come on, if you're saved tonight, God's led you out of bondage of sin and led you into the kingdom of his dear son. He leads us through times of danger. You know, when we think there is no hope, he deals with our Red Sea, if you will, when there are times when we don't know what we're going to do or how we're going to get through something or over something or cross something, or we feel like the problems of the world are closing in. God certainly makes a way. God can just open up the sea if he has to, but God can lead and provide. We know he prepares a way for each of us in his word. Amen. We get up and read our word, read the word of God every day. God prepares a way for us. God many times will give us things that we're going to need that day when we don't even know yet that we're going to need it. He prepares for the way. He provides provision for us every day. Most of us here aren't in danger of starving to death. All right. So God provides provision, makes preparation that way. He's ultimately preparing us a home in heaven, isn't it? I go to prepare a place for you. If it were not so, I would have told you. He's going to come again to receive us unto himself, that where he is, there we may be also. And so God is a God of preparation when it comes to his people. And so he prepared a way for Israel, and he prepares a way for us. But what makes Isaiah 40 and verse 3 unique is that this is not God preparing for us. This is us preparing for him. Because notice what it says, prepare ye the way. So he's talking about us making preparation for him. It's God's people that are to prepare a way for him. It's God's people that are to prepare a way for his coming. Now notice the context is twofold. This is addressed to God's people. Verse 1, comfort ye, my people, saith the Lord. And so this is written to God's people. And then it's God's people that are prepared for the coming of the Lord. In verse 3, the voice of him that cries in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. The ye in verse 3 is his people in verse 1. So he's talking about God's people are to prepare a way for his coming. So the Lord's coming. Do you believe that? In Isaiah's time, they're looking way forward. It's closer in our time, but we're also waiting for his coming. We're still waiting for that, for the coming of the Messiah. Isaiah says that God's people are to be preparing for that, to be preparing for his coming or preparing a way for his coming. Now, when you read that, I mean, is this passage saying that we're to do something to prepare the way so that he will come? I mean, God's not saying, listen, prepare the way so that I will come, is he? Come on, that's not what he's saying. We don't prepare anything to get him to come. It's not that. That's not what we're doing. That's not what this is about. There are some cultic groups, some groups who hold heretical views, in my opinion, or heretical ideas that believe that we as his people somehow can influence his coming, that we can somehow cause his coming to come, that we can make ready in that sense. That's usually based on a wrong idea of evangelism. It's centered on this idea, you know, that once we've led enough people to the Lord, and once we've shared the gospel enough, then Jesus will finally come. There's even songs written about that, that if we can just share the gospel and get one more person saved, when that right person gets saved, then God will finally come. In Matthew chapter 24, look there if you will, this verse is usually the one that's used for that argument or to make that argument, that we should be out soul winning, telling people about the Lord, witnessing for him, because if we can just win enough people to the Lord, then God will finally come. I can't find anywhere in the Bible where it says that once we win X number of people, the Lord will come. And the verse that's usually used to prove this is Matthew 24, look at verse 14, where it says, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. And people will take this verse and say, aha, see, once we witness enough people, get enough people saved, then the end will come. The problem is, Matthew 24 is talking about the tribulation period. It's not talking about now. You got to be careful in Matthew 24 and 5 to make sure you get the right period of time. And we do know this much, that before the tribulation period is over, the kingdom will be preached in every nation. So this verse is not talking about now, it's talking about then. Because we understand that in our time and from our perspective, the coming of the Lord is imminent. Right. which means it could be in any moment. We just don't know when it's going to be. And so following their thinking, we can prepare for him by witnessing to as many people as we can. But Jesus said, of course, that his return is imminent. In Matthew chapter 25, in the very next chapter, look what it says in verse 13. Very next chapter says, "Watch therefore, for ye neither know the hour, the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh." And so we're not preparing for him to come in that sense. That's not what we're trying to do. Listen, if we could do it, that'd be great, wouldn't it? I mean, if I could do something to make him come quicker, wouldn't you? Listen, I would just drop everything I'm doing, do nothing but knock on doors. If you could just knock on enough doors to get Jesus to come, I'd say we just dismiss everything the rest of the week. Just leave your jobs behind. Let's go door knocking. Amen. See if we can't get the Lord to come back this week. But we don't prepare for his coming in that sense. This has nothing to do with anything that we can do as God's people to affect his coming. In 2 Peter chapter 3, look over there. Isaiah does say, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord." He's not talking about preparing in some way to make Jesus come. 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter makes a statement in chapter 3, verse 12. Well, go to verse 11. Go to verse 10. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night." Now verse 11. "Seeing that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of person judge you to be in all holy conversation and godliness?" Verse 12. "Looking for and hastening unto the coming day of the Lord," or the coming day of God. And some people take this verse and say, well, see, we can hasten his coming. But I want you to notice it doesn't say hasten the coming of the Lord or hasten the day of the Lord. It says hasten unto the day of the Lord. If you're hastening unto something, it's not Jesus that's drawing near or hastening. It's us that's hastening to him, right? Not hastening him to us. And so he says that we're to hasten unto the day of the Lord. It doesn't mean to hasten again the coming of the Lord, or the coming of the Lord, or hasten this day of his coming. It's not hurrying the Lord's coming, but seeing that we look for such things. Notice verse 9, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness." Verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night." Verse 11, "Seeing then that all these things shall be devolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation?" Here's what we ought to be looking for and hastening ourselves unto his coming. It's not hurrying the Lord's coming, but seeing that we're looking for these things, it's hastening ourselves in preparation for his coming. You know what we ought to be doing? Listen here, if you see somebody pull in your driveway you're not expecting, you know, a lot of times what we do, we hasten unto cleaning, do we not? Because they always come just as you're finishing up dinner and you haven't done dishes yet. Come on, that's the way it works, isn't it, most people's lives? So you're hastening unto, trying to get everything done because you got company coming. You know, it's when you know someone's coming or something's happening, we hasten unto ourselves, we're hastening unto preparation to make ready for that which is coming. And that's what Peter's talking about. And he says, the Lord's coming. There's no doubt about it. And he's coming as a thief in the night. What should our response be? To hasten unto that in preparation. In 1 Peter 3, look back over there in 1 Peter chapter 3. Oh, I'm sorry, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11. That's why he says what he does. "Seeing then that these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be?" Verse 13, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven, a new earth, wherein dwell righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless." So he's not talking about hastening the Lord's coming and getting him to come. He says that I should be hastening in preparation for his coming. So John tells us that John the Baptist's message was the Savior's coming. Isaiah talks about that coming day when the Lord will come, looking forward, and we're to prepare for that day. Isaiah was to prepare for that day. Israel is to prepare for that day, and we are too. Well, how do we prepare for it? By hastening unto his coming, making ourselves ready, preparing. We ought to be working diligently, shouldn't we? Because we believe these things. Come on, do you believe Jesus is coming back?
Amen.
So do I. And I believe with absolute certainty that he's coming back. So what should our response be? Hastening in preparation for his coming. Getting ready every day for his coming and constantly being aware of the fact that he is coming. We can pray for his coming. We can pray, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." That's not going to hurry his coming. We can pray for it, though, in a demonstration of our longing for it. But the hastening is all done by us. All we can do is hasten in preparation for it ourselves. Now, in Isaiah 40, back over in our text, Isaiah 40, it says, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight a highway for our God. So he says, prepare the way of the Lord. Here's John's message. The Messiah is coming. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. He's not saying get ready, try to hasten his coming. He says, make yourselves ready for the coming of the Lord. Peter calls that hastening unto that day. And if you'll notice, in Isaiah chapter 40, as he talks about this, he talks about preparing for his coming. And he does this, and again, in the context of his people. He says his people are to be preparing for the coming of the Lord. And Isaiah pictures this in the language of verse 3 and 4, where he talks about making straight a highway for our Lord. Verse 4, every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low, the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. He's building on this illustration of making ready, of preparing, making ready, removing obstacles, filling in the low places, leveling the high places, this whole concept of preparing and making ready. You know, in the Old Testament era, I'm sure you're aware, that minuscule number of roads were paved, or would have been cobble as we would think of them today. Very few roads were cobbled. Most were dirt-packed roads. That's about all they had. Some of the larger roads, they refer to as wagon roads. These were the roads that made up most of the major trade routes. And of course, we would think of this as a dirt road, is all we would think of, with a couple of tracks through it. So that's about all they had, and most of those were dirt-packed. And as you know, a dirt-packed road takes a lot of maintenance in order to keep it up, because dirt roads get potholes and low spots and all the things that happen to dirt roads that we're aware of. And so you can imagine that it was constantly having to be maintained. Low spots or valleys had to be filled in. High spots or mountains had to be taken down. Obstacles that found their way onto the road had to be removed. They were in such need of constant repair that what would happen many times was, if a dignitary, in particular the king, knew that he was going to visit a particular town, he would actually send a messenger ahead, and this messenger's job was to run ahead and say, hey, the king is coming, get your road ready. That's what they did, because the roads were so apt to fall into disrepair. And you don't want the king bouncing around on a dirt road. And so they would send the messenger ahead, and the messenger would say, guess what he would say? Prepare ye the way. The king is coming. And so they would begin to prepare to make the road ready for his coming, make their city ready, make their road ready, prepare themselves for his coming to get ready. And he uses this picture to picture the duty of John. This is what John's testimony was. So Isaiah reports in our text that we know our king is coming, and we are to make haste to prepare. Well, how do we prepare? He gives us a picture here, but what in the world does that mean? How do we prepare for this? All we have is the phrase make low high places. That doesn't help me very much. You know, when John says make every valley high and every mountain low, well, that's a blessing, isn't it? How do I prepare for the coming of the Lord? Well, make your valleys high, make your mountains low, right? That doesn't help me a great deal. I need to know a little bit more. And the obvious question in it is, how do I prepare? Just what does this mean to make low places high and high places low? Well, the answer is over in the book of Luke. Exactly what he's referring to in the book of Luke. Isaiah's message is, the king is coming. He says there's going to be a forerunner by the name of John the Baptist. His message will be, the king is coming. He's to tell people that they're ready. And part of his message is, prepare for the coming of the Lord. Get ready, prepare. How do you do that? By making your mountains low and your valleys high. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Peter calls that hastening unto his coming, making ourselves ready. Well, what exactly do we have to do to make ourselves ready? The answer is in Luke 3, verse 4. Luke 3 and verse 4. As it is written in the book of Isaiah, the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight paths, or make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places or the rough ways shall be made smooth. Now notice the context in verse 3. And he, John the Baptist, came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of what? Repentance for the remission of sin. And then notice in verse 7. When he finishes all this stuff about mountains and valleys being made low. Verse 7. Then said he unto the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who have called you to flee from the wrath to come. Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of what? Repentance. What's the key to preparing for the coming of the king? Repentance. He boxes that phrase or those two verses about making valleys high and mountains low with repentance as bookends. And so the way we prepare and hasten is repentance. And this was the message of, come on, you know, most of you know your New Testament. What was John's primary message? Repent, 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 repent. What was his job? To preach the coming of the Lord, to prepare a way for his people. That's the reason John's message was primarily the message of repentance. The act of making the mountains low and lifting up the valleys is the act of repentance, according to John. Listen, sinful man mocks the whole idea of his coming, don't they? They mock the idea that he's going to return, the fact of his coming, the judgment of his coming. Look over in 2 Peter. Tell me if you would, 2 Peter 3 again. But we know he's coming. Say amen. Amen. He is coming, no doubt about it. It could be today. That would be fine with me. I'm saved. I don't know about you, but I'm ready to go if he were to come. The world mocks his coming. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last day scoffers walking after their own lusts, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. They mock his coming and questioning his coming in several ways in verse 4. Notice, first of all, it says he's not coming. The fathers, he says, for since the fathers fell asleep. He says the fathers talked about his coming too. You know, the old people, the other generations, the older generations, they talked about his coming, but he still hasn't come. The Lord hasn't come yet. So we know he's not coming because the old traditional people talked about his coming, but he hasn't come. Secondly, everything has continued as it was since the beginning of time, he says in verse 4. So their argument is based on two things, that the old people talked about his coming and he hadn't come. Everything's continued on since just like it's always been, so obviously he's not coming. And so Peter calls this willful ignorance, doesn't he? In verse 3, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last day scoffer walking after their own lusts, saying, wherefore is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning. For this they willingly are ignorant of. And he says this is willful ignorance for a couple of reasons. One, everything has not always continued as it was since the beginning. Man thinks it has, but it hasn't. This is what's wrong with evolution and carbon dating. It's the reason carbon dating is worthless, because carbon dating assumes that since the Big Bang, nothing has changed. But we know from creation it has changed. God created the heavens and the earth. Then we had a worldwide flood. We had these other things that impacted creation, which messes up carbon dating. That's the reason why you can carbon date a Coke bottle to about 4 BC, right? Because it messes up carbon dating because of everything hasn't continued as it's always been. We know that it hasn't. Look what it says in verse 5. He says, for this they willingly are ignorant of by the word of God. The heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. There was a worldwide flood. Secondly, God has given his word that this present world will also be judged at his coming. Verse 7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment. He says these people claim that God's not coming because the Father said he was and he hasn't. Everything's continued as it has since the beginning. John comes on now and says, no, that's willful ignorance because things haven't always continued as they are. Then in verse 7, God has given us this word that he's coming and that this world will be judged. And God always keeps his promises. Verse 8, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. And the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is longsuffering to us, not one that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief night. Doesn't matter what the scoffers say, he is coming. Amen. I don't care what they think they proved or what they believe. I believe God's word, that God is coming. And so we know that he's coming, even though that many claim that he's not or profess that he's not. And God likens the arrogant boasters to that of the grass of the field. In Isaiah 40, look what it says in verse 6. Isaiah 40 and verse 6. All this promise of his coming. Then in Isaiah 46. 40 and verse 6. He says this, the voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field, and the grass withereth, and the flower fadeth. But the Spirit of the Lord, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it, surely the people is grass. And he's talking about those who says that God's not coming. What is man? Look what he says. He is grass. Isn't that an excellent illustration? He says all God's got to do is blow upon it, and we just wither away. What is man to deny the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? Who is man to claim that God isn't telling the truth? Of course, God says he is nothing but like the flower of the field that withers, that's here today and is gone tomorrow, or withers away. Man can boast all he wants of the Lord's failed return, but man's word will fail and God's promises of his coming will be true. Notice what he says, verse 8, the grass withers and the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Comfort ye, my people. Why? Because their Messiah is coming. Their Savior is coming. There's going to be one who will come to prepare the way of the Lord. Here will be his message. Bring down the mountains. Make the low places high. Prepare for his coming. How do we prepare for his coming? By the message of John the Baptist. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, for the Savior is nigh. Repent, because he is here. Prepare. Hasten yourself. Make ready for his coming. But some say he's not going to come. God says they are but like the grass of the field and the flower of the earth. All the Spirit of God's got to do is breathe upon it and they wither away. He says, but the word of the Lord will stand. God's word will stand. He is coming. Do you believe that? Amen. He absolutely is going to come. Then notice this lastly. We see the proclamation of his coming. Verse 9. Zion, thou bringest good tidings. Get thee up into the high mountains, O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings. Lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold, your God. He is absolutely coming. And we see the proclamation of that coming. Of course, the ultimate fulfillment of this will be when Jesus comes to establish his kingdom, but he is coming. And then lastly, we see the purpose of his coming in verse 10 and 11, where it says, behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd, and he shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young. We see the purpose of his coming. The next event on God's time clock is when Jesus comes for his saints in the rapture. Yet when he comes again to set up the kingdom, he'll have a threefold purpose. When Jesus establishes kingdom, the ultimate fulfillment of this whole idea that the Savior is coming, he's going to fulfill a threefold purpose. First, in verse 10, his rule will be established. Behold, the Lord will come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. So he's going to establish his rule. Not only that, but secondly, he will reward his people based on the preparation of themselves for his coming. His reward is with him and his work before him. And then we also see what his work is in verse 10 and 11. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. One of these days, Jesus will come and establish his kingdom. He's going to establish his rule. Say amen to that. He absolutely will establish his rule. He's going to reward his people based on their preparation when he comes. And then he's going to do the work of a shepherd among his people in verse 10 and 11. Now, we could take a lot of time, went into each of these and been here for the next month just in these eight verses alone. But I like the message, comfort ye, my people. The Savior is coming. God's going to establish his kingdom. Before him will go this messenger who will say, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make yourselves ready. Peter says, hasten yourself unto the coming of the Lord. How do we do that? Repent. You know how we do that? First of all, you got to get saved, obviously. Yeah. Amen. Repentance and salvation. But we do that by every day being ready for his coming. It's an old message, isn't it? But it's still true. This could be the day that the Lord comes. It's an old message. Live every day as if this could be the day that the Lord comes. How do you live every day preparing yourself for his coming? The primary way is to repent every day. Is there anything in my life today that I need to take care of? If Jesus were to come today, is there anything that's not right? Is there anything I should have done better? Is there anything I need to take care of? Is there anything I need to be? Well, come on. What's number one? Other than getting saved, what's the number one thing you need to do for your Lord to prepare yourself for the Lord's coming? I don't want anything out of place in my life. I don't want any unconfessed sin. I don't want anything that's not right. I'm not perfect and you're not perfect. Say amen. But we sin. I don't want something harbored in my life and the Lord come and find that there. That's the reason John says, repent, repent, repent. Every day, searching my life. We ought to do it in the morning. Mm-hmm. Lord, help me live today the best of my ability, because this could be the day that you come back. And every night when we lay our head on our pillow, Lord, is there anything I need to deal with? Is there some cross word? Was there a bitter spirit? Was there gossip? Was there anger? Was there whatever it may be? Is there something I need to get right in my heart? Because you could come in the middle of the night. Amen. And I want to be ready. Because one night he is coming. And I want to be ready when you come. John says, prepare yourself for his coming. Only two things to do, really. Get saved and repent of anything that's not right when he comes. Make the valleys low. Remove all the stumbling blocks in our life in hastening to his coming. I'm looking forward to the day that he comes. Amen. And I'm never, none of us tonight are going to be able to stand before him as if we have anything to boast of. Because all of us will stand before him because of the grace of God and the mercy of God in saving us. Isn't that true? None of us are going to stand before God with our thumbs on our lapel and say, I'm here because I was super Christian. You know, I'm here because I won more souls. I'm here because I was a better preacher. I'm here because I was the best church member in the history of the New Testament church. You know, none of us are going to stand there for that. We're all going to stand there because of his grace and his mercy. So we're not going to have anything to boast of. And when we see his face for the very first time, which we sing so much about, listen, I don't want any kind of unrepentant, unconfessed sin in my life. Well, that's the easiest thing we can do to prepare for his coming. It's just confess our sin and deal with it and get it right in our life in case he comes today. Let me ask you tonight, is there anything happened today that you need to get right with him in case Jesus were to come tonight? Is there anything that's happened this past week? Is there anything in your life that God says, you know, there is this thing that you need to take care of. There is this high place. There is this low spot. There is this stumbling block. There is this thing that's in the way that if you really want to hasten unto me in my coming, you need to deal with this. You need to take care of it. Amen? Let's not let some silly thing stand between us and full rejoicing at his coming. Why don't you stand with me if you will?